Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Zechariah. Today we are looking specifically at Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Zechariah is in the section of the Bible known as the Minor Prophets. It's the next to last book in the Old Testament, if you're trying to find it now. Zechariah's ministry was directed specifically to the Jews who had returned to the land of Israel from their exile in Babylon. And the big issue that was facing the Jews during Zechariah's ministry was the rebuilding of the temple. When they first returned to their land, within 2 years, they had finished building the foundation of the temple. But then problems set in. There were two in particular that were especially difficult. One was the people who lived around them in that area that they had come back to began to express serious concerns and objections and even made threats to what the Jews were doing. So the people of Israel became afraid. So that was one of the issues, was fear. The second issue was that the older generation who had seen the earlier temple that Solomon had built and that had been destroyed by the Babylonians a good 70 years earlier, they were not happy when they saw the foundation of the new temple. And they realized, and it just seemed to hit them at that moment especially, that this temple was just not going to be as magnificent as the one that they had seen, that they were accustomed to. And they expressed their sadness and their disillusionment loudly. At the same time, everyone else was giving great praise and thanksgiving to God for the foundation. They were expressing lament, loud laments. So not only were the people of Israel now afraid, many of them were also now discouraged, and that was one of the reasons. So as a result of these things, the people began to put off the continued building of the temple, and they put it off for 16 years. In the meantime, they began to make their own personal interest the priority of their lives. They neglected the temple, and by neglecting the temple, they were neglecting the worship of the Lord. They were neglecting the Lord himself. That's where Zechariah comes into the picture. He had returned to the land of Israel with his family when everyone else did. And now the Lord called him to be one of the prophets alongside another prophet named Haggai. And Haggai and Zechariah called the people to repentance. They called them to get back to building the temple. They called them to return to the Lord. The Lord used their ministry, and he enabled the people to respond to the prophet's call to repentance. And they did begin work on the temple again. And the Lord gave them many words of encouragement through Haggai, but we're focusing on Zechariah in particular. Many words of encouragement through Zechariah. And the main words of encouragement that we have been considering over the past couple months, 3 months or so, are 8 visions that the Lord gave to Zechariah, beginning in chapter 1, verse 7 of chapter 1, and continuing into chapter 6. And the verses that we are looking at this morning actually make up that 8th vision, which is the final vision in this series. Now, it's interesting to note, this will be now, we will have covered 1 through 8 once we look at the 8th vision today. The first vision and the 8th vision are similar. They deal with the same basic focus, and we'll get to that in a moment. While visions 2 through 7 have a different focus, visions 2 through 7 focus on God's relationship with his people. Those different visions focus on different aspects of the people's relationship to God. So that's our first point this morning on your outline. So we want to think about that. So number one, the Lord in his grace, puts great emphasis on his relationship with his people. The second vision was the vision of the four horns and the four craftsmen. It picks up a theme that was also mentioned in the first vision, which was God's jealous love for his people. He shows his jealous love for his people by coming to their aid, especially when they're oppressed by others. The Lord deeply loves those who are his. Deeply loved, with a jealous love, those who are his. Vision number 3 spoke of Jerusalem as an unwalled city. First, it includes a promise that the city of Jerusalem would be rebuilt. They needed to hear those kind of promises and be encouraged by them. but also gave a vision to them of God's purpose to use what took place in Jerusalem to reach the nations of the world. So it's a vision of the coming Messiah and the salvation he purchased for sinners. Now, the coming of the Messiah was still another 500 years in the future, but there's a vision of the fact that he was, in fact, coming and would provide salvation. Vision number four is the vision of Joshua the high priest. Joshua is pictured as standing before the Lord in garments that were filthy, filthy because of his sin, filthy because of the sin of the people that he represented. Satan is standing beside Joshua, and he's accusing Joshua before the Lord. This man is filthy with sin, and he's accusing him to the Lord. The people of Israel were sinners, and they knew it. For 16 years, they had virtually ignored the worship of their God. And this vision of Zechariah reminds them of how dreadful and how filthy their sin is before God. But the angel of the Lord answers Satan's accusations. And he says that the Lord is the one who chose the descendants of Abraham to be his people. And it was not because they were morally superior to anyone else. It was because of his own mercy, because of his own love that he chose them. And Lord also speaks of the judgment that he brought on his people through the Babylonians. But these now who are back in the land, he describes them as brands plucked from the fire, that the fire of judgment. And so he has shown mercy to them. And then after that, the Lord has the garment filthy with sin taken away from Joshua, just removed it from him. And he replaces it with a clean and regal garment instead. And we're further told in this vision that the reason he could do this is because of what the Messiah would accomplish when he came. He would remove iniquity in one day. And of course, that one day was the day that Jesus Christ was crucified as a perfectly righteous substitute for sinners, sinners whose sin was filthy. The wrath that every sinner deserves was endured by the Son of God on the cross. He provided salvation for sinners, and we receive that salvation by faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the kind of encouragement that was given to the people that they needed to hear. That's the kind of encouragement we need on a regular basis to be encouraged about those things. Well, vision number five is the vision of the golden lampstand and the two olive trees that are standing parallel or to either side of the lampstand. And it's actually a picture of the fact that believers do not live their lives. They don't do things like rebuild a temple on their own strength. They do it by the strength the Lord provides through His Spirit. So like the golden lampstand, every believer has an unending supply of grace being supplied to them all day long, in every situation, in light of every challenge that we face. We live our lives not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of God. Another vision in this section is in vision number six. In that vision, we see the open flying scroll. On one side of the scroll is a huge scroll flying through the air. On one side of the scroll is the first four commandments. These first four commandments speak of our relationship with the Lord. And the one about taking God's name in vain was especially highlighted as one that these people were guilty of in many ways. On the other side of the open scroll was the last six commandments, which speak of our relationship with people. The commandment that's highlighted there is the eighth commandment, "You shall not steal." And so as the people were being call to repentance before the Lord through Zechariah, through Haggai, God is emphasizing the need for thoroughness in that repentance. He's also emphasized the fact that no one can escape His presence. That flying scroll went into the very home of those who were guilty and unrepentant of their sin and destroyed their house. Sin is a big deal to God, and it should be a big deal to His people as well. He wants them to know that. He continues in that vein in vision number seven. That's the vision of the flying measuring basket, which we looked at last week. Sitting inside that basket with a lead lid on top was a woman who symbolized wickedness. This emphasized that there is a limit to how much patience the Lord will have with those who will not turn to Him. There's a measure, there's a limit to how far it will go. But it's also a warning that sometimes God gives people over to their sins. They will not repent. He removes them and gives them over to their sins. That's a horrible punishment from God to let people go in their sins as far as they choose. It's a horrible punishment, but it's one that we see often become reality, unfortunately. So once again, sin is a big deal to God and should be to His people. All these are things that the Lord was especially speaking to His people, focusing on their relationship with Him. Well, in visions 1 and 8, the first and last, the focus is different. Here's how I would sum up the truths that God's revealing in those visions. So point number 2 on your outline is this. The Lord is sovereign over all and expresses His providential care over all things to the good of His people. To the good of His people. So just to remind you of vision number 1, some of the basics there. Vision number 1 speaks of the Lord's hidden horsemen who are patrolling the earth on His behalf. These horsemen are angels. Some of the horses were red, some were white, some were light brown or of mixed colors. They symbolized God's providential presence and His activity in all the earth. And these horsemen found that the nations of the world that had been so cruel to Israel, to the people of God, were prospering. They were at ease. Everything was fine with them. Well, this fact led the angel of the Lord, who was the pre-incarnate Son of God, the pre-incarnate Messiah, this led the angel of the Lord to intercede on behalf of the people of God. And God then promises comfort to His people and judgment to those who came against them, who oppressed them and caused them harm. Well, those are the same basic truths that we find in this final vision that we're going to read about here in chapter 6. So let me read for you Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong, dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my lord?" The angel replied to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven, going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who were going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north.'" So the prophet begins in verse 1 by saying, "I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold," and then he's going to say what he saw. This is the same basic introduction that we've seen to all the other seven visions. It's also an acknowledgement from Zechariah that what he's about to see is revelation from God. So it's a recognition of the divine authority of what he is seeing and what he's being told. What he sees then are two mountains, mountains made of bronze. He also sees four chariots pulled by horses coming forth from between those two bronze mountains. One chariot had red horses, one had black horses, one had white horses, one had dappled or spotted horses. These chariots with the different colored horses are described as four spirits of heaven. That most likely means that they are, again, angels. And then we see that the black and white horses go north, the dappled horses go south. And then we also see that they are all given the responsibility of patrolling the earth. As you can imagine, there are lots of ideas as far as the interpretation of what, especially the details of what this vision is referring to. But even though there's some pretty different ideas, there's a lot of basic agreement on at least what the basic principles are in this vision that we're meant to see. So we're going to look through those. The first one we need to see from this vision is this. The purpose and decrees of God are immovably fixed. Immovably fixed by His own power and wisdom. We see this from the image of the two mountains made of bronze. Firm, hard bronze. It's from between these two mountains that the four chariots come forth. If you look down in verse 5, it says that these chariots had been standing before the Lord of all the earth. So that's what the bronze mountains are speaking of, the Lord of all the earth. And they are going forth from the mountains because the Lord sent them forth. So these mountains, again, are they're bronze, they're firm, they're fixed, they're immovable. So it's reminding us that that God is sovereign and that His purposes, His decrees, again, are fixed. They are firm. So several things we need to think about here. God has decreed within Himself from all eternity all things whatsoever that come to pass. In Isaiah 46:10, it tells us that He declared the end from the beginning. It says that His purpose and all that He has decreed will be established, firmly established. And He will most certainly and without a doubt accomplish all of His good pleasure. In Ephesians 1:11, it tells there that He works all things after the counsel of His will. All things after the counsel of His will. In other words, God does not go to any other source to get advice on what He should do. He has perfect and full knowledge of all things past, of all things present, and of all things future. He is perfectly wise, so He knows exactly what to do with that knowledge. That means He never, ever makes a bad decision. All that God decrees, all that God does is done in perfect wisdom. Now, it doesn't always look that way to us. We see lots of things. We experience lots of things that we don't understand the why behind those things. We have lots of questions. Makes sense that we would. I mean, we all have major deficiencies in the knowledge department. There's stuff we know. There's more stuff that we don't know. We have major deficiencies in the wisdom department as well. There are things that we understand, but there's more that we don't understand. And we need help even in making decisions in our own personal lives. Oftentimes it's so helpful to get input from other people who can help us with those things. We need help making good decisions or drawing right conclusions. But God always makes the right decision. He knows everything. Every decision He makes is perfectly wise. And we need to remind ourselves of that basic truth on a regular basis. If you're going to walk by faith and confidence in God in the circumstances of your life, you're going to have to be able to trust the fact that He's wise, that He has more wisdom than you do, and that whatever He does is right. So if we begin to have doubts about God's wisdom, it's going to be difficult to walk by faith in challenging circumstances. We also need to remind ourselves that God is not only perfectly wise, though, He's also all-powerful. He not only makes perfectly wise plans, but He's powerful enough to make sure every one of those plans is fully put into action. We're not like that. I mean, we can make plans that seem pretty good, like pretty good plans, and they may be very good plans. But we don't have the power to make sure that those plans will always become reality. Sometimes our plans change because of the weather. Sometimes our plans have to change because somebody got sick. Sometimes our plans have to change because we don't have enough supplies or enough money. Sometimes some outside situation, like a directive to shelter in place, throws a monkey wrench into the whole thing. That doesn't happen with God. He wisely decrees all things whatsoever come to pass, and He powerfully causes each of those decrees to take place. The people of Israel, people of Zechariah's day, needed to see clearly that it was by God's wise and powerful decrees that, first off, they even came to existence as a nation. They needed to remember that God had decreed that they would be destroyed as a nation by the Babylonians because of their sin against him. That was one of God's decrees. They need to remember that he decreed that after their exile was completed in Babylon, the Lord would bring them back to their land. They need to remember that even the difficulties that had come about that had caused them to put aside the building of the temple, even those were ordained and decreed by him. But they also need to remember that God decreed that he would enable them to not only build the temple, but to see God work through them so that the Messiah would end up coming into the world. So they needed to be reminded of God's firm, solid, immovable, and right decrees. Now, one thing we have to mention here, though, this does not mean that they could blame God for their sin. The visions just before this eighth vision, especially visions 6 and 7, made it very clear that they were responsible for their own wicked behavior. But it is also true that their wicked behavior could not change the purpose and decrees of God that he had made by his own power and wisdom. They were responsible for those behaviors. But God was still sovereign over all things. Your God, if you're a believer, is sovereign in all things. Nothing happens by chance. That includes the circumstances of your life and of my life at the present time. You can't blame him for your sinful responses to things that have taken place, but you can absolutely trust him that his purposes and his decrees have not been derailed. He is as fully in charge now as he ever has been. And he's worthy of your full trust and your full confidence. So that's one of the truths from this vision. A second truth from this vision is this: God's providence is multifaceted. So it addresses every aspect of his creation and every aspect of life. Every aspect of creation, of his creation, every aspect of life. The chariots that come forth from the bronze mountains of God's fixed purposes and decrees are pulled by horses of four different colors: red, black, white, and dappled. They are all different colors for a reason. They represent God's providential governance over his creation. But there are many aspects, many different aspects of God's care. The different colors represent that. Red is generally understood to represent bloodshed and war. Black is understood to represent mourning or grief or scarcity or famine and death as well. White would represent triumph, peace, liberty. The dappled horses speak of a mixture of various conditions. So God is the creator of the world and all things in it. But he did not create the world and all things in it and then take his hands off and just watch and see what was going to happen. He actively upholds, he actively directs, and he actively governs all creatures and all events. And that governing takes different forms. As the red horse illustrates, sometimes God's governing of the world involves war and bloodshed. That took place when the Lord judged his people for their sin and sent Assyria first to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. War and bloodshed also were involved when the Lord judged the southern kingdom for their sin by sending Babylon to destroy them and then take them captive. And then when the Lord judged Babylon themselves for their sins by sending Persia to defeat the kingdom of Babylon, there was more war and bloodshed. As the black horse illustrates, sometimes God's governing of the world involves mourning and grief or famine or plagues or even death. We live in a world that is tainted. Taint is not a good word. I don't mean that there's just a little bit of sin. I mean, sin is all through our world. So there's going to be times of suffering as a result. We know that God has numbered the days of every person who has ever lived. So death is a reality. We know that. And no matter what we try to do to avoid dangerous situations or sickness or infection, there is a time for death. That doesn't mean that we live carelessly. We are still responsible to do what is right and do what is careful. But the mournful providence of the black horse is a reality. The people of Israel would have experienced this during the time of their exile in Babylon, especially. As the white horse indicates, sometimes God's governing providence brings victory and peace and blessing and liberty. We've experienced many of those times in our lives, and we're grateful for them. The people of Israel would have experienced this during the time that the Persians granted them their freedom from exile so they could return to the land of Israel and rebuild. And then as the dappled horses indicate, sometimes God's governing providences brings a mixture. There can be times of suffering and death, while there is also great blessing. There can be times of sickness alongside great provision. There can be times of uncertainty along times of glorious answers to prayer. And we know that all of that comes from the great wisdom and power of Almighty God. Another truth that's clearly set forth in his vision is this. The angels of God stand ready. They stand ready to carry out the Lord's every command. In verse 5, we are told that the four spirits of heaven, which is the angels, go forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. We get several glimpses in the scriptures of what the angels are doing when they stand before the Lord of the earth. They worship. One of the places that we see that very clearly is Isaiah chapter 6. Let me read verses 1, 2, and 3 from Isaiah. In the year of King Uzziah's death, this is Isaiah speaking, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim, who are angelic creatures, stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another, said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then later we see one of the seraphim at the Lord's direction touching Isaiah's mouth with a burning coal to illustrate the forgiveness God was granting to Isaiah. So they were worshiping. Then we see in Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, that the angels are still singing the same song as they stand before the Lord. So this is Revelation 4, 8 to 11. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who sits forever and forever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever. And will cast their crowns before the Lord, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. So we know that as the angels stand before the Lord of all the earth, day and night, they do not cease to worship him. The angels also serve as God's messengers. We see many examples in the scripture of angels appearing to various men and women to give them a message from God. Angels appear to Jacob. Angels appear to Samson's parents. Angels appear to Daniel, to Joseph and Mary. Angels appear to the ladies who came to Jesus' empty tomb on that first resurrection Sunday. Angels appear to John in the book of Revelation. Well, here in Zechariah, we see the angels standing ready before the Lord to carry out his every command to them. And then when they receive his command as part of their worship, they obey. They do what he says. They go forth from between the bronze mountains. And they are going forth to carry out God's providential will in all the earth. Now, I don't think this means that the only means of carrying out his will that God used is angels. But they're an illustration to us here of how God governs all things through his providence. There's a quote on your outline from T.V. Moore that I think is helpful in this. He says, God has in operation every species of agency, human and angelic, animate and inanimate, needful for the accomplishment of his purposes, and will send them forth at the proper time. Yes, God uses angels to accomplish his purposes in the earth, but he also uses people like you and me. He can use animals. He can use plants. He can use trees. He can use weather. We point out before how Haggai tells us that God used inanimate things like crops and clothing and weather to bring the people of Israel to repentance. If you look back just a few pages, I think it's helpful to read this again. It's Haggai chapter 1, we'll start with verse 6 and 7. He tells the people through the prophet Haggai, you have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. He who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, consider your ways. Skip down to verse 9. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little when you bring it home. I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. So God used everyday kinds of things, just everyday kinds of things, to show the people of Israel that they were living in sin. And he still does that. He still does that. In Matthew 6, Jesus talks about how God used things like rust, birds building their nest and feeding their young, flowers blooming, to teach men how thoroughly he provides for them. God is always, always, always at work. In his power and wisdom, he decrees all things that come to pass. He also perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and all events. And since that is true, you and I can trust him. Every day and in every situation we find ourselves, we can trust him. The fourth thing we see from this vision is this. The enemies of the people of God will certainly be punished by him for their sin against his people. The enemies of the people of God will certainly be punished. Verse 6 tells us what the Lord sent his angels to do. It says, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white horses go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. First off, we ought to note this. Nothing is said about where the red horses went. It may very well be, specifically because of the context that this prophecy is given in, it may very well be because they have already accomplished their task before the Lord. The war and the bloodshed that took place when the Babylonians invaded and conquered Judah took place 70, 80 plus years before that. So maybe, we don't know exactly why, but maybe that's for the reason that the red horses don't show up here. Because in the context here, their responsibility has already taken place. But we do see the black horses going to the north country and the white horses following after them. The north country, when you're thinking about Israel, the north country is, of course, where Assyria and Babylon and Persia were located. They are the most common enemies of Israel. And the black horses go north to speak of the misery and the death that God brought on the Assyrians and on the Babylonians because of their attacks on the people of God. You see this emphasized even more fully down in verse 8 of Zechariah chapter 6. He says, then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. So God wants to encourage his people by making it clear that he took vengeance on the Babylonians through the Persians. for the way that they treated the people of Judah. His wrath was appeased. Justice was served. Of course, the Lord also sent the white horses to the land of the north as well. White speaks of blessing, peace, liberty. That's a reference to how the Lord used the Persians first to defeat the Babylonians, but he also caused and inclined the Persians to treat his people kindly. They enabled them to return to their land, freed from exile, to return to their land. They enabled them to rebuild the temple. They even gave material provisions to give them to them to aid in their work of rebuilding. This is another way the Lord is encouraging his people. He punished their enemies for their harsh treatment of them, but he also provided the help they needed to obey God's command to them to rebuild the temple. That's why you see the black and the white horses going north. Then we see that the dappled horses were sent to the south country. The nation in the south would be Egypt. Egypt was another common enemy of the people of Israel, not to the extreme that the Assyrians and the Babylonians were, but enemies nonetheless. So dappled horses were sent to them. But he's once again promising that he will do what is necessary to punish the enemies of his people. Now, this is something that is just as true today as it was in Zechariah's day. The Lord loves his church. He is building his church. Throughout history, there have been many enemies of his church. There are many enemies of his church in the present as well. But they need to take notice that God will hold them accountable for their sin. Our hope is, in many cases, they will be converted. But he will judge those who oppose and persecute believers. How he does that is up to him. But as T.V. Moore said, he has every species of agency needful for the accomplishing of his purposes. Now, to further encourage the people of God, we see this final point from this vision, point E. The angels of God eagerly patrol all the earth at his direction. Look at verse 7 now. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. I believe the reference to the strong ones here is speaking really of all the angels of heaven that have been spoken of. So the chariots with the red, black, white, and dappled horses, I believe, are all being described here as the strong ones. They are strong in the sense that God has given them the ability to accomplish whatever the Lord has given them to accomplish. It's also noted that they are eager to serve the Lord. They all want to patrol or walk about through the earth. After they express this desire, we read that he said, go patrol the earth. Now, the he there is most likely the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. We think that because he is giving commands to the angels, and that's something that God would do, not another angel. It's interesting that the phrase patrol the earth shows up three times. You know that when the Hebrew language wants to give a strong emphasis to something, it will repeat it three times. God wants his people to know very clearly that in his good providence, he is governing all things all through the earth. He is governing all things for the good of his church. Again, it may not always feel that way, but it's true. The angels patrolling all of the earth is spoken three times to encourage us, to emphasize the fact that he never leaves us, he never forsakes us, he is always with us. The fact of God's providential care over all things to the good of his people that's more important for us to believe than the reports we hear from our governor or from our president or their staff members or the media. Not that those things are unimportant, but what is more important is what God promises to us. At the end of John Calvin's commentary on this passage, he writes a prayer, and on your sermon outline is part of what he prayed. Here's what it says. All things are governed by thee, and nothing takes place except through thy will, so that in the greatest confusions we may always clearly see thine hand, and that thy counsel is altogether right, and perfectly and singularly wise and just, and may we ever call upon thee and flee to this port. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you. We thank you that you are the sovereign God who rules over all. We thank you that you know all things. We thank you for your perfect wisdom. We thank you that you are the one, that you have purposes, that you have plans, and that you make decrees about those plans, about what you have, what you want for this world, what you want for the earth. And Lord, we thank you that we can trust your wisdom. We can trust that you are a good God. And we can trust you even when we can't see where everything is heading sometimes in our lives, whether it's us personally or whether it's a big picture. We don't always see why things happen the way they do. But more than anything else, we need to be able to trust you. And Lord, I ask that you would help us. It is so easy to see things going on around us and to feel fearful and to feel anxious. And we all have to deal with that. But Lord, I ask that you would encourage us, that you would help us, just like John Calvin said, just to flee to you. No matter what's taking place, we know that your counsel is altogether right and good and wise. Help us to always call on you and trust on you. We need your help. Increase our faith. If you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, that is a dangerous place to be in. As we've seen, God takes sin very seriously. He calls us to be holy, but we have all sinned. Every one of us have fallen way short of what he requires, but thank the Lord he has provided salvation for sinners like us. So I would invite you to put your faith in Christ. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I realize I have done so many things wrong. I have put things in front of you that I should not have done. There is just so many things that where I have not lived the way you want me to live. But I thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to submit my life to him that he would be the Lord of my life. I want to trust and obey you. Lord, we want to thank you that you hear our prayers. We thank you so much for the fact that you are always with us and that you never forsake us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.